of the good things about holidays is traveling. Now, I guess Simon and Chantel flying through Germany all the way to East Africa, they get their fair share of traveling. And as you're traveling, you get to just spend time just sitting, being, and talking with each other. Unless, of course, you're stuck on a game or something like that, then you just zone out. But remember last summer, just in the car, talking with my daughter. She was 8 years old at the time. And her mind was just a-twirling. She's like, how come God doesn't just destroy the devil? Like, wouldn't this world be a better place? Like, if God would just wipe out sin, God would just wipe out evil, and then we could all just be living happily ever after now. And we were wrestling through that, right? Of like, how come God doesn't destroy evil? And I'm sure we've all asked that question in one form or another at various times, where we say things like, I could never believe in a God who, and we fill in the blank of some tragedy or some hardships. Or if God is a good God, then why are there children suffering? Are people dying? Isn't God able to stop? Fill in the blank. And today we're going to look at that question in the book of Habakkuk. We're beginning a series on a cluster of books in the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. And for the next 13 Sundays, each Sunday, we're going to tackle another one of the Minor Prophets. And so we'll just give you a really nice overview. Throughout these books are so many gems, just wonderful verses of hope and of salvation. And a lot of these gems are just buried in a lot of heavy, wow. Here's how God is dealing with sin. Here are some of the curses on the people. Here are some really hard, difficult things. And so as we look through the Minor Prophets and we look at Habakkuk, we're going to see today that Habakkuk's on a journey. He's dealing with this question of evil and why it exists and what God is doing about it. And really for Habakkuk, it's a personal journey. It's not instructions, okay, nation, here's what you do and here's what your response is to injustice and evil. It's not even, okay, church, here's how to step up and here's your action plan. It's really a personal journey for Habakkuk. It's dealing with his heart. And as he journeys, we're going to see him work towards this faith and rejoicing in God. And so Habakkuk is a series of conversations. It starts with the first scene where Habakkuk's speaking and he's got this complaint. And then it moves through the various scenes of Habakkuk speaking and God answering. Habakkuk speaking and God answering. And we're going to journey with Habakkuk. And so if you can find in your Bible, maybe you need to go to the index for this one to figure out where this tiny little book of Habakkuk is. But it begins and Habakkuk's got this complaint. He says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, and you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look in injustice? Why, God, do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Do you hear Habakkuk here? He's frustrated. He's saying, God, I see all this evil around me. I see violence. I see your law is paralyzed. And I really care about justice. I want something to be done. Come on, God. What are you going to do? He recognizes the world is not as it should be. Something is wrong in this world. And he's praying and he's calling out to God about this. Now, this problem of evil, often it's an intellectual problem. We come up with these questions. If God is a good God, then why does he let this happen? And we want these good rational explanations and these rational descriptions of why things are happening. But usually deeper down than the intellectual problem that we have of why there's evil in the world, doesn't it usually come down to more of a personal issue? It strikes the chord. It strikes our emotions. Because maybe we've traveled, we've seen poverty. We say, God, why does there have to be poverty? We've seen the effects of war. Or maybe something touches us really close to home of, they were so young. How come they had to have that tragedy? And this whole problem of evil in this world, it touches us and it stirs up our emotions and we say, God, why? So here's Habakkuk and he is living in this place and he describes the violence, the injustice, the wrong, the law being paralyzed, and he doesn't get what's happening. And so we want to listen to Habakkuk. We want to listen to his heart. Okay, we hear what he's saying, but what's in his heart that's behind this? Well, we see that Habakkuk cares deeply. Like, he's deeply concerned that the world isn't as it should be. We see that Habakkuk is a man of prayer. He's calling out to God, and he's praying, and he wants answers. And he recognizes that the world's supposed to be a better place, and he's not just blaming it on, oh man, it's our government's fault, or it's those people's fault. He's like, no, it's that the law is paralyzed. It's that there's evil in this world, and that's the problem. And then we have Habakkuk, and it's almost like Habakkuk drove down Pleasant Valley Road the other week and read that sign on the church. Do your best. Jesus came to do the rest. And Habakkuk's saying, but God, I did my best. Where are you? Like, come on, God, I did it. I'm calling out to you violence. I'm saying, how come there's trouble? And God, where are you? How come you're not doing the rest like that sign told me you should? And so as we listen in on Habakkuk, what is his view of God? Like, what is it that Habakkuk believes about God? Because as people speak, they're constantly revealing their beliefs. Have you noticed that? Just take time to listen to people when they're introducing themselves or when they're telling you about things. Started playing hockey a few weeks back at lunchtime and met one of the guys, and he was just telling me about, oh, his work takes him to travel around, so he sees all different corners of the world. And he's like, and that's the problem in the world. We're so sheltered. And if we just traveled more, our eyes would be opened up to the troubles out there, and we'd know how to solve them. And so essentially he's saying, I'm going to diagnose the problem. The problem is we're sheltered and we're uneducated. And so then the cure, our savior, is we just need more education, we need to travel, we need to be exposed to more, and that's going to make the world a better place. And I'm sure he'd go a lot deeper than that if we carried on the conversation, but we want to listen to people, don't we? And that's always the first step in evangelism, is listen to people's hearts and where they're at. And here, as we listen to Habakkuk, what's he seeing about this world? It's almost like he thinks, maybe God's apathetic. God, how can you tolerate this evil? He asks the question. Or maybe he's saying that God is distant. I'm looking at all this evil. I'm looking at all this just injustice. God, how can you make me look at it when you're off kind of doing your own thing? Maybe God isn't all that great. Maybe God does care. Maybe God is present, but he's just not capable of doing anything about it. We don't quite know Habakkuk's specific views, and I don't think Habakkuk would actually write any of those down. I think that God is this way, and yet he's functioning that way, and it's pent-up frustration in him saying, God, I'm seeing all of this, and I don't see what you're doing. It doesn't make sense. God, I'm troubled by all of the evil in the world, and I'm not sure that you're doing anything about it. And so he's got this frustration. And Habakkuk's going to be on a journey. And throughout this book, this frustration is going to flow and move into faith. His disillusionment and despair is going to turn into a rejoicing. And so let's travel with Habakkuk and see his view of God expand and grow. So then we have the next scene. God answers. And God says in verse 5, look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you wouldn't even believe, even if I told you. I'm raising up the Babylonians. So God answers. And God's answer reveals something. I think the first thing it reveals is that God does answer. That's a pretty important thing in and of itself. God isn't just some distant God where he's like, I'm just going to set the world up. I'm going to wind it really good so that it can just carry on throughout history. But no, as Habakkuk complains, God answers. God's involved in this world. He cares. He reveals himself. God answers. And what is God's answer? He says, you're going to be surprised. Even if I tell you, you're not going to believe it. Because I'm raising up the Babylonians. Okay, so who are these Babylonians? What is it that he's saying? God kind of gives a description of them. He says they're a ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth and seize dwelling places not their own. Here's this ruthless people coming. They're taking over new lands. And they're coming your way to the nation of Judah. Watch out. They're going to conquer you. Now, I imagine if you're a Babylonian, that would be kind of a good description, right? That you go out there and you get things done. You colonize new territories, you lead where other people are following, and you're like, we're pretty good at this. But Judah, they're saying, those people are coming to our doorstep. Watch out. Then it says in verse 7, they're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and they promote their own honor. They've got no regard for anyone else. They've got no regard for any other laws. They are the law. And I'm sure that if you're a Babylonian, they'd say, well, of course, look at our nation, all the wisdom and superior learning that we have. We've got things together. We're progressive. We want to advance and we know what we stand for and we want the world to know it. They're proud of it. But God's description is kind of placing that in the negative of they've got a complete disregard for anyone, and watch out because they're coming your way. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're fierce as wolves at dusk. In other words, they've got their superior military. They're bent on violence. In verse 11, their own strength is their God. And really, Babylonians are probably thinking, why shouldn't it be? Like, look at everything we can accomplish. Look at everything we can do. Whatever we set our minds to, we're going to accomplish it. We're going to take over the world. So why not just call it what it is? Our strength? It's our God. So that's who these Babylonians are. God says, I see the evil in your own land, and I'm raising up the Babylonians to come and just to sweep you away. Now, why on earth is God sending these Babylonians? He doesn't really give a specific answer here, but as we look through the prophets, one of the big lessons I learned in Bible school is kind of how to read and interpret the prophets. The prophets, when they're speaking, they're not often giving new material. They're just rehashing what's already been said and reapplying it to the specific times of their people. And so, when God was establishing the nation of Israel, he was making a covenant with them saying, I'll be your God, you'll be my people if you do everything I command. And then in various places, specifically in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 30 and 32, God gives this series of blessings and curses. God says, okay, you're going to be my nation. And if you follow me and you obey what I command, I'm going to bless you. And here's how I'll bless you, and he lists you. I'm going to bless you in the country. I'm going to bless you in the city. I'm going to bless your farms. I'm going to bless your houses. And he just lists all these specific blessings that he's going to give to his people, because that's God's nature. And if they follow him, he's just going to pour out all his blessings. Then God says, but if you don't follow me, if you turn away from my laws, I'm going to send curses upon you. And here's how I'll do it. And he starts listing all the specifics. There'll be famines, there'll be droughts, enemies will come your way, you're going to have hardships. And then he says, and if you don't turn back and follow me, I'm going to send some more curses. Things are going to get worse. And really God's heart is for the people to turn back and to follow him. And so he keeps saying, and if you don't listen to those warnings, I'll send more curses and more curses until eventually you're taken into exile. You're taken as captives. And then at the end, God always gives this promise of restoration. Even when you're in far off distant lands, I'm going to call you all back to myself. And then I'm going to bless you again, and I'm going to even bless you more than I did in the beginning. And so it's in that light that the prophets are written. The prophets, they read God's word and God's law, and they understand what God's standard is. And then they hold God's standard up to the newspaper of the time, and they say, are we lining up? Like, are people following God's law? And if they're not following God's law, they say, okay, here's what the curses are going to be. And they list the specifics. And here God is acting as the prophet, and he's saying, and the specifics are, Babylon's going to come, and they're going to take you into captivity. And so God's heart is for his people to turn and follow him, and he'll do whatever it takes to get their attention, to strip them of all their false gods and all their false dependencies so that they can look to him. And so when we see, why is God sending Babylon? It's to shake up the people. It's to punish the sin and to draw the people back to himself. So that's God's answer. Habakkuk says, God, there's evil. Are you even doing anything about it? God says, I'll deal with the evil. I'm going to send Babylon your way to punish it. And that moves us into the next scene. The next scene, Habakkuk enters just shaking his head. He's just troubled by God's plan to deal with evil. And he's like, God, I don't think this lines up with who you are. So in chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk starts to question God. He says, God, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you've ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than their self? Do you hear Habakkuk's complaint? He's saying, God's sending this wicked nation. They're more wicked than us. They should be getting punished, not them coming our way. Now, what if God told us that something like that would happen? What would our response be? Think of the worst group out there. Some group that's fierce, full of terror. They're dangerous and they're brutal. They're a different religion who wants to come and take over. How would we respond? Some of you are chuckling, thinking, didn't you read the newspapers and what's happening in the world around us and all the fear that's out there? I think fear is typically our response. You read about trouble, you read about terror, and there's fear. There's usually fight or flight. Let's fight against it. Let's stand up and let's make policies, or we just kind of flight. We run away and we're like, let's bubble ourselves in and not let any trouble come our way, and let's shelter ourselves. And we always have different responses. And really, our response to hardships, it stems from our view of who God is. So Habakkuk, he's questioning God according to God's character. God, are you not from everlasting? He asks. He says, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. And so he says, he's trying to reconcile. God said he's going to take this evil nation of Babylon, bring them their way to punish them for their sin, to wake them up so that they turn back to God. And God, Habakkuk's saying, God, that doesn't make sense with who you are. That doesn't line up with your character. It doesn't sound like you. You're too pure to look on evil. And so his view of God is that God is so pure that he can't tolerate evil. Which, yes, we know God is holy and he's pure, 100% pure. And Habakkuk's saying, so then how is it possible that you're going to use Babylon to come our way? Our view of God always flows out into how we respond to things. If we view God as kind of a nasty God, well, then we hear that there's trouble around and maybe we need to appease him. Okay, God, I'm gonna beg you with my prayers. I'm going to barter with you. I'm going to do certain things to get your attention, to appease you. Or maybe we just want to fight against God or just write him off and discount him with our rational arguments. If our view of God is that he's just this wonderful, tolerant God, we're going to be like, no trouble's going to come our way because God is so wonderful. Everything's just going to be okay. And we'll bury our head in the sands. Our view of God is always shaping our response. And Habakkuk's trying to reconcile the world that I see and what God is saying is going to come doesn't line up with who God is. So then we move into the next scene. Oh no, before the next scene, Habakkuk gives this little speech about Babylon coming like fishermen with their nets and taking them away. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'm going to look and see what he will say to me, what answer I'm given to this complaint. In other words, Habakkuk says, God, I don't like your response, so I'm just going to stand back and see what's your answer. Like, come on, God, it better be a good one because this doesn't make any sense to me. So then that moves us into chapter 2, our next scene. And this next scene, God answers. And he begins by saying, write down the revelation. Make it plain on tablets so a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and won't prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly not delay. God's almost just saying, something's coming. I'm going to deal with this. So just wait. Do you ever get that sort of answer? Maybe you've got some employees and they've got this project and there's deadlines and they need to accomplish it. And so you go and you say, okay, how are things coming? Deadline's tomorrow. And they say, don't worry, I'm on it. I've got this one. How are you going to respond? I guess it depends on that person's character and their track record, right? If you know that deadline after deadline they're meeting, they're a quality employee and they're going to make it, they say they're on it, they're on it. Good. I've done my job, I've asked, and they said they're on it. They've proven themselves, right? But if their character is proven over time that maybe they say they're on it, but they're not, and maybe they failed in the past and they haven't produced what they need to be producing, and they say, don't worry about it, I'm on it, you're like, yeah, I think I need a little better explanation than that. And here, God is saying to Habakkuk, I've got this revelation, it's going to come, it might even linger, but it's going to come, wait for it. God's saying, I'm on it. I've got this one covered. You're worried about the evil in the world, you're worried about injustice, you're worried about Babylon coming your way, but don't worry. I'm in control, I've got this. Is that a good enough answer? If God were just to talk to you and your specific issues that you're facing and your fears and your worries and the struggles of life and all of our questions, and God says, I'm in charge here, I'm on it. Could you trust him? Could you say, okay, I'm just going to relax in who God is and know that he is on it? Comes back to our view of his character, doesn't it? To know, is he trustworthy? Is he true? I remember when my kids were younger, tell the boys, hey, we're going to watch a movie tonight. And they're all like excited. And then it gets to be bedtime and we're like, okay, kids, everyone go brush your teeth, put on your pajamas, get ready for bed. And the boys are thinking, but you said we were going to watch. And I'm like, no, just put your pajamas on, get ready for bed, wink, wink. And all of a sudden they're like, oh yeah, the movie's not for our little sister. And all of a sudden they're like cheery, brushing their teeth, they're saying, everyone, let's get ready for bed, and all in a hurry. And it's like creepy, like why don't they do that every night? But if when they were done all that, I said, oh, changed my mind, no movie tonight. The next time they come around and I'm like, wink, wink, we're going to get ready for bed and watch a movie later, they'd be like, yeah, I want to get ready for bed, right? But if they know that you're going to follow through on your word and that you're going to accomplish it, if your character proves, you don't have to spell it all out. You just have to say, wink, wink, I'm on it. And they're going to say, that's good enough, because they can trust. So God is saying, I'm on it. He says the revelation's coming. And it's going to speak about, he's going to give this series of woes in the form of a funeral dirge, this funeral song towards Babylon. In other words, God's specifically saying, okay, yes, Babylon is coming your way, but they've got their own new funeral coming. And you're going to have to be patient, you're going to have to wait for that, but their end is coming as well. So don't get all worked up here. And it speaks of the end. God's got a bigger picture than just what's immediately happening in front of us. And when we look at struggles, and we look at hardships, when we look at evil in the world, God's got a bigger picture. God's got a bigger plan. And that plan begins to unfold. As God goes through this series of woes throughout the rest of this chapter, it's broken into two parts, and each part has a summary. And the summary statement is really kind of the clue into what God is doing. Verse 14 is the first one. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's saying, okay, in the end, I've got this plan. And then he points and he says, just as the waters cover the sea, all expansive, not excluding anything, everything, that's how my glory is going to cover the earth. And not just my glory, because God is already most glorious. But God says, the knowledge of my glory is going to cover the whole world. That's God's big picture plan, for everyone to recognize his glory. But in that time, people had blinders on and they couldn't see the glory of God. God is most glorious. He's the most splendid one. He's above all else. His wisdom, his power, his strength all shines out in the beauty, splendor of his glory. But people couldn't see it because they were hindered and blinded by sin. Evil abounded. There was the violence, there was the strife, there was the conflict. The people were bickering with one another. They were all putting themselves forward. They didn't have the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. They were blinded by the evil around them. And now God is saying, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The time is coming when evil is going to get pushed aside and our eyes are going to be opened up to recognize. Each of us will have the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. that happened in small stages throughout the prophets' times. You can read throughout the Old Testament when people would recognize the glory of God. And then we've just come through the Christmas season. Just last Sunday, we heard about the angels singing glory to God in the highest, when all of a sudden, God entered into this world. Where Jesus entered into this broken world, God himself, the glory of God, came and was amongst us. And then Jesus entered into this broken world, and he was broken by it in order to deal with the problem of sin, in order to push evil aside. And so on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God. On the cross, all of the evil, all of the injustice, all of the sin was put on Jesus. God says, I'm going to deal with it. And then through his own son, God is putting the sin and the evil on him. And Jesus, he dies. He pays the penalty for our sin, but he doesn't stay dead. He's raised to life. He's exalted. Here's Jesus. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. God exalted him. God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so now Jesus is exalted. He's exalted. He's at God's right hand. And then Jesus says, I'm going to give the church my Holy Spirit. That he's the head and we're the body. Ephesians 1:22 says that we're the fullness of Christ, filling the whole world, all things in all ways, with God's glory. And so now, even through us, God's glory is shining through. But a time is coming when the saying will come true, as 1 Corinthians tells us, that death has been swallowed up in victory. When all evil will be pushed aside and our eyes will be opened to the glory of God, where we will have the knowledge of him. So that's God's big answer, is this: yes, evil's there. Yes, good and evil are coexisting. Yes, that's trouble. And God says, but I'm on it. I've got a plan. Are you going to leave it to me? And then his plan gets unfolded throughout history of God says, okay, I'm going to send my own son to deal with this problem. And one day Jesus will return and evil will be gone. And here's Habakkuk, and he's living in the in-between times. God says the promise is coming, and yet you're still in the hardships. We're living in the in-between times. We've seen Jesus, we've seen him win the victory, but we're still side by side with evil all around us. We're in between times, and yet we have this promise coming, right? That promise fills us with hope. That promise gives us a way forward to not be bogged down in despair. So Habakkuk hears the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth. And then there's another series of woes. And it ends off by talking about the idols of people. How people just kind of showing how idols are so silly. And we construct them ourselves. We can't teach these idols. They're wood. They can't speak. We set it up and they fall over and they rot. And then God gives the contrast with himself in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who's sat down at the right hand of his Father. He's the one who said, the work is finished. And so Jesus, he's the one that we can rest assured in knowing God's dealt with this problem of evil. God's in his holy temple. And our response to God being on his throne, our response to that is, let all the earth be silent. I think there's a silent connection between silence and trust. In Habakkuk 2:4, it's a verse that's quoted numerous times in the New Testament, the righteous will live by faith. And now God's saying, I'm in my holy temple, let all the earth be silent before me. Quite a contrast to chapter 1, where Habakkuk's saying, God, how come you're making me look at evil? I'm crying out to you, violence! And he's getting all frustrated, and he's all pent up, and he sees all the troubles around him, and he's getting all concerned, and he's saying, God, we got to do something about this. God says, I'm in my holy temple. Just be silent before me. Do you see the contrast? We're so worked up. God, are you going to do anything? And God says, I'll deal with evil. Rest assured in me. Just trust that I will take care of this. So that's the fourth scene. The fifth scene, Habakkuk's first ones were complaints, right? God, what about this? God, what about this? And now he moves into prayer. Habakkuk's been on this journey. He's been wondering, is God going to do anything? And now he recognizes who God is. His view of God has expanded and matured to see who God is. And now Habakkuk's moving towards faith, towards rejoicing, because he knows that God will put an end to evil. And so Habakkuk begins his prayer. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God, I've heard about you. I know all the stories. I know all the facts. I went through all the Sunday school lessons. I know all about you, God. But now he's encountered God. Have you had a time like that? Where all of a sudden, bing, the light bulb goes on, right? Where you're like, man, I knew all this about God, but now, boom, it strikes home. It's like, wow, my eyes are opened up, and it's like, I get it now. I get how amazing God is. I see him for who he is, and all of a sudden, things are completely different. Your whole outlook changes when we encounter God, when our view of God falls in line with the truth of who he is. And so Habakkuk says, I've heard about your fame. Now I'm standing in awe of your deeds. And then he prays, renew those in our day. He goes to recount a bunch of God's deeds. And he's like, yeah, I heard about Jesus walking on water and healing people. And I heard about reconciliation and forgiveness. God, renew that in our day. We want that to be the norm. Is God working powerfully in our midst? God changing our hearts and our lives? God touching us? God, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. And then he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. He hears how Babylon's coming his way to deal with the problem of sin and how God's going to have wrath on Babylon. And he says, God, I know that you're a God of wrath. You hate sin. You can't dwell with sinners. You will punish sin. But remember mercy. He didn't have to go on for chapters and chapters begging with God and coercing God and saying, here's why you need mercy, God, because poor us. That was enough. He knows who God is. He knows God's heart is God keeps on saying, if you don't follow me, I'll put these curses on you, but please turn back and follow me because I want to pour out my blessings. God is a God of mercy. And so Habakkuk just says, in wrath, remember mercy. And that's enough. That's a good enough prayer. Habakkuk recounts some of God's blessings and God's works throughout history. And then in verse 16, he's coming to grips with Babylon's coming. And things are going to get worse. At the beginning of the book, he knew things were bad and he knows things are going to get worse. And so he says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. This is intense, isn't it? Babylon's coming and things are getting worse. Decay is creeping into my bones when I think about this. Then he says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He knows that God will deal with Babylon, and that's going to be a long time from now. He says things are going to get real bad, but if God says he's on it, I'll wait patiently. Then we come to some famous verses. Where he concludes by saying, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, worst case scenario, everything's gone. Total recession, no food, no economy, everything's bad. Though that happens, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. It's quite the journey Habakkuk's been on. Moving from, God, how come you're making me look at all this evil? God, what's going on here? To, you know what, God? Things are going to get bad, and I know they're going to get bad. Life is going to be miserable. There's going to be no food. Hard times are coming. And yet, I will rejoice in you. Wow. How on earth did Habakkuk move from this frustrated, disillusioned view about God to a faith-filled view, saying, even in the hard times, I'm going to rejoice in God? Like, how on earth did that happen? I think it came about when his view of God shifted. Because circumstances didn't change. It's not like all of a sudden everything became okay and God says, don't worry about it, everything's going to be fine. No, he said, in fact, things are even going to get worse. And yet, his view of God centered in on who God is as a sovereign, good God. I often think of the Israelites. You know, they came out of Egypt and there were the 10 plagues and all that powerful stuff, and they're camped by the Red Sea and they're all like telling stories. Man, do you remember all those frogs? That was incredible. And then all those flies, and they're talking about God and his saving power and how incredible God is. Then they see this cloud of dust rise up in the desert, and they hear the horses and they see the armies coming their way to come and capture them. They see trouble on one side, the army's coming. They see a barrier on the other side of an ocean, and they say, we're trapped, we're doomed. Well, how are they going to respond in that time? Are they going to say, wow, God just had those 10 plagues. I wonder what he's going to do this time. This is going to be really neat. No, they said, panic! Moses, how come you brought us out here to die? We're doomed. There's an ocean there and an army there. We're in trouble. And then God says, no, open up the sea. They walk through, and on the other side, they're like, oh yeah, God saved us again. Woo-hoo. It's like, what about those in-between times? When it's like, we don't see the salvation and the victory yet. We only see the trouble. We only see the hardship. We only see the hard times. It's our view of God that's going to carry us through. That's faith, right? Because faith isn't how much faith you can muster up. It's who your faith is in. So that's why faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, because if it's placed in God, the sovereign, all-powerful God, that tiny bit is enough. And so Habakkuk's rejoicing. Not like he's like, woohoo, bring on the trouble kind of rejoicing. It's almost more like Jesus going to the cross, who the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus wasn't like, yes, cross time. Man, it was painful. It was sweating so much. Blood was coming out of him. It was terrible. And yet he had this joy set before him. On the other side, he knew, here's God. Here's victory. Here's the big picture. And so to live by faith, to rejoice, to be silent before God, and to know, yes, evil abounds. I don't quite know why God didn't destroy Satan already and already destroy sin, and yet he will. And so I'll trust in him through these times. So we want to listen to Habakkuk's heart again. At the beginning, we saw Habakkuk's heart, and he's like, okay, what was his view of God? Maybe God's apathetic, maybe God's distant, we're not quite sure. But now, what's Habakkuk's view of God? He calls him, he says, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God, my Savior. My Savior. There's evil all around, but God is the Savior. He says, the Sovereign Lord is my strength. Sovereign. I remember learning that word in grade 6. I'm like, what kind of word is this? And they talked about our queen, and she was the sovereign. Kind of the highest one, the ultimate authority. And then we've got God, who's better than just this figurehead of a queen, or better than just this ruling power of a prime minister. But we've got God, who is above all, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. He is the sovereign one. And so Habakkuk, now we can see, as he's saying, even though trouble comes, though there's no figs on the vine, though there's no cattle in the stalls, I'll rejoice in my God, the sovereign Lord. His view of God has grown. And because his view of God grew, his whole posture, his whole outlook and his response changed. Circumstances didn't change. He saw God, and then his whole internal being was at rest and was rejoicing. Do you want that? That internal peace to say, even amongst all the turmoil, the Lord is in his holy temple. I can be silent before him. Though trouble comes, I can rejoice in God. That's the internal peace that we want. That's the posture that we want. And it comes as we look to God and we get to know him and his character. The book kind of just ends there. And I have to ask myself the question, like, how did that look for Habakkuk? Okay, he's got this internal peace now. Instead of ranting and raving, saying, God, where are you? He can just relax and enjoy him. But how did that play itself out in the days and the weeks and the years to come? Did he just sit back and say, yeah, there's lots of injustice all around and there's violence everywhere, but me and God, we're okay. It's all good. I don't need to worry about that. Because before he was very concerned about seeing society made right, before he was very concerned about what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? How are we going to see people come in line with who God is he just going to say, man, not going to worry about that. I'm going to stop praying about that because God's in control. I don't think so. A couple of reasons why. Well, first of all, he says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. It's an action word. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He's not just going to sit back passively and, well, God's in control of the world, so I'm just not going to worry about it, but I'm okay. Like, it just can't play out that way. And I think the reason that Habakkuk got this internal peace and this ability to rejoice even in troubles is because of his view of God. And then as we come to this view of God, that's what gives him the rock-solid foundation of what's in his own heart. But that view of God always translates into action. Because our view of God's character is always going to flow out through our actions. We can't say God is a loving God and then not go and love others. And didn't we look at 1 John all fall and that's what we saw? That our view of who God is and his character is going to flow out into our lives and be expressed through how we act. So Habakkuk knows, in wrath, remember mercy. Yes, God, you are a God of wrath. You are a God of vengeance. And so he could say, God says vengeance is mine, and so I don't need to retaliate. If I know that God will take care of evil, I don't have to go and fight and retaliate and make sure I stand up for my own rights because I know that God will. That justice will come. God, remember mercy. You're a merciful God. If that's God's character, is of mercy, what are our lives going to look like? Even when there's injustice, even when there's violence, even when there's conflict, even when there's all of these things that Habakkuk was dealing with, he could say, in mercy, I'm going to come alongside you. And I know you've rejected God's law, but I want to point you back to who God is. And he can work double time with double the energy and the intensity because his own heart is at rest. And so instead of just shaking people by the neck and saying, you're wrong, you need to change, he can come alongside them with love and peace because he knows that it's God's work and God's in charge, and out of that will flow his actions. And we're not told, okay, here's all the things that happened, but when we have God's character rooted in who he is as he's revealed himself, then we can work out the implications of that. And that's the joy and the beauty of our small groups, is we look at who God is and we work out, okay, now what are the implications of that in our lives? How does the Word of God direct us? And if God is a God of love, if God is a God of mercy, how's that going to flow out in your workplace, in your families, with your in your hobbies, and in every aspect of our lives? So Habakkuk's been on this journey. He started off disillusioned and frustrated, saying, God, where are you? I see this world isn't as it should be. God began to work. God began to reveal himself to the point where Habakkuk recognized, in the end, God is going to deal with sin. God is going to sweep away all evil, and we're going to recognize the glory of God. And each one of us, we're not there yet. We've got this promise ahead of us that one day Jesus will return. When he returns, we're going to see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, we're going to be like him. 1 John 3 tells us. And it's going to be a beautiful day. But we're not there yet. We still have the trouble. We still have evil around us. We still have injustice. And yet, God says, I'm on it. He's got a track record. So we can say, God, you're in your holy temple. We'll be silent before you. We'll relax, we'll trust, and we'll know who you are, and that'll change our hearts. So that's my prayer for us today and going forward, that we'd be rooted in God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for who you are, that we can count on you and depend on you. You say you're going to deal with evil, that's good enough. You will deal with it in your good time, and so we relax and rest in you. And until that time, Lord, teach us how to live, how to be your representatives, how to see this world filled with your glory through us, the church. And lead us, Lord, in your ways. In your name, amen.